We turn this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, and I want to draw your attention this evening to verses 24 and 25 in particular. These verses will form the text that we want to look at this evening. They are the words of Festus to Paul, and Paul's words to Festus. I'm sure that as we read through this chapter 26 in Acts, at least I hope that you are gripped with some of the drama. It's a very great piece of writing. It's very clear. It's quite dramatic. And indeed, it is a record of one of the great events in history, because as a result of this trial that is recorded in this chapter, the Apostle Paul was sent by the Roman governor Festus, beginning at the very next chapter. He was sent from Caesarea, where the trial had been held. He was sent to Rome, and a great apostle finally arrived in Rome, the center of the imperial government. And the apostle Paul had always had an ambition to go to Rome. And during his travels, he had been, as it were, in danger from quite a number of enemies, the Jews and others, lying in wait for him. But when he finally did arrive in Rome, he went under the safest possible escort. He went with an escort of Roman soldiers, and they would guarantee that he would arrive there in safety. These Romans were famous as military experts, and there is no reason to believe that these soldiers appointed to guard and to secure and to guide the apostle were any less diligent or efficient than the average Roman legionary would be, and certainly the centurions. They were men, formidable men, not easily trifled with, we might say. But our interest is not in the great things of Rome, the power of Rome, which was ruling Judea at this particular time. But our interest is in one little cameo picture that takes place in this trial. The words of Festus to Paul, and then Paul's words to Festus. As he thus spoke for himself, this is verse 24 in Acts chapter 26. As he thus spoke for himself, that is, as Paul was speaking on his own behalf, giving his own apologia before Agrippa and Bernice and Festus the governor, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning is driving you to madness." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And we could have gone on to the following verses, but we're going to limit our interest basically to these two verses this evening. And this incident is interesting not only because of the focal point that it has in the history of Christianity, and therefore in the history of the world, and because as a narrative it is interesting in itself, but also it is interesting because here we have in this man Festus a man who had an opportunity, which is given to very few people, an opportunity to hear the great apostle speaking at some considerable lengths, explaining to him the nature of Christianity, and explaining to him out of his own experience the nature of Christian conversion and the nature of Christian discipleship. And this man seems to be relatively unmoved by it. And this man certainly was not impressed very much, either by what Paul was saying or the way that Paul was saying it. And so I want us to look at this man, Festus, this evening. And I want us to try to understand what kind of man was he. We know something about him. And what is the significance of what he said and what he didn't say? And what is the significance upon what he did and didn't do according to the narrative that we have before us in Acts chapter 26? So first of all then, who is this Festus? Well, we're introduced to him at the end of chapter 24 in Acts, where you remember the Apostle Paul had been appearing 2 years or so previously before Felix, who was then the governor. And having spoken to Felix and made his case, and Felix made a particular kind of response to Paul's preaching, we're told that as Paul was reasoning, this is way back in chapter 24, and as Paul was reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, we're told that Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him for Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for Paul quite frequently, it seems, and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. Felix was removed by the Roman authorities, as some of these governors were. They were actually removed for maladministration. And he was taken away, and his place was occupied by this particular individual, Porcius Festus, 2 years after Acts 24. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And we know from chapter 25 that when Festus also came into his office as the procurator in place of Felix, that he also was willing to keep Paul bound. He had an interview with the apostle in the beginning of chapter 25, heard something that Paul had to say, and yet was not really willing at that point to release the apostle. And we're told in verse 9 of chapter 25, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, 'Will you go up to Jerusalem, to the very place where all Paul's enemies were gathered, and there be judged of these things before me?' Then Paul said, 'I stand before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged, and to the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest.'" So Paul has already, you see, appealed to Caesar. He's not going to be handed over. He appeals to Caesar. Festus says to him in verse 12, "When you have appealed to Caesar, you will go unto Caesar." And then after certain days, we're told, Agrippa and Bernice, they came down from Jerusalem to salute, that is, to greet Festus, the new procurator, the new man in control of Jewish affairs under the Roman authority, and King Agrippa, the titular king dependent upon his office from the goodwill of the Roman Empire. He and his consort Bernice, they came down from Jerusalem where they were living, and they came down to Caesarea where Festus had his headquarters and the Roman army had its headquarters there, and they came to salute Festus. And at the end of these last verses of chapter 25, we're told of how Festus and Agrippa, they discussed various issues together, and then Agrippa reminded Festus, "Well, we've got a case here." And Festus also reminded Agrippa, "There's a case here that I don't really know how to handle, so let's deal with it together." And so they both agreed to sit in judgment together upon this rather mysterious individual, this little Jew who was speaking about very strange things about Jesus Christ. And they agreed to sit in trial over him. And from the end of chapter 25, into chapter 26 that we've been reading together, we have an account of the trial of the Apostle Paul before Agrippa and Festus, although Festus really is the power in the land. Agrippa is there sharing a secondary role, really. But it is Agrippa who gives Paul permission to speak for himself. And so we have Paul's apology, his apologia, his explanation of himself. He is allowed to speak, and he speaks at length. He preaches, in a sense, a sermon before Agrippa and before Festus. So who is this Festus? Well, he was the 12th procurator appointed by the Roman government to rule over Judea. He is an interesting character because in many ways he was not the usual run-of-the-mill kind of Roman procurator. He lasted only for 3 years. This trial takes place in the year AD 60. Festus has recently come into his office in the year 59 AD. He died in office 2 years later. This is a man who's only got 2 more years to live, at the very most, probably less than that. So he has been given an opportunity to hear about Christ towards the end of his life. But I say that he is a different run-of-the-mill, because he seems on the record, both of Jewish and certain Roman histories, he seems to have been a fair-minded man. Even the Jewish historian Josephus speaks about Festus. He says that he was a wise man. He says that he was a fair-minded man. He was a man who seemed to have a real concern for the Jews. And he seems to have had a real concern to see that the Jews received justice from the hands of their Roman oppressors. Now that is why he was unusual, because as a rule, the Roman governors, especially in Judea, they had no love for the Jews. The Jews had to be held down with an iron fist, because the Jewish problem was like many other problems down through history. In Queen Victoria's reign, there was the Balkan problem, always the Balkans. In the midday 20th century, there was the Irish problem that various British governments had to deal with. At the present time, there are problems in the Middle East, the Afghanistan problem. There are always hotbeds, places that no amount of military force seems ever to be able to deal with finally and fairly. And a man who was appointed to be the procurator over Judea was expected to rule with an iron fist. And there are records in the annals of Imperial Rome where the Jewish problem often resulted in bloodshedding after bloodletting. And we know how the Jewish problem finally was going to be solved by the Romans. Not very much longer after this. 10 years after this, the Romans had had quite enough of the Jewish insurgents. And in the year AD 70, in fact, a 4-year war from the year AD 66 until the year AD 70, there was a war between the Jews and Rome that Josephus writes a big book about, and he calls it the Jewish War. And in the end, the Jews were shut up into the city of Jerusalem, finally shut up into the precincts of the temple, and finally the temple was breached and burnt to the ground. And as far as the Romans were concerned, the Jewish problem came to a bloody end. And that was the end of that. So here we're dealing with an event that took place in the midst of all that kind of unrest. And in the midst of all these previous and 2 more Roman procurators who were going to come after Festus. In the midst of it all, there was this iron fist, but Festus did not rule with an iron fist. He listened to the Jews. He listened to their cases. He listened to their complaints. And there's a sense in which the Jews were sorry when this relatively decent man died. Now that's the man that we're dealing with in this narrative in Acts chapter 26. But there are certain hints in the narrative itself which would suggest that although Festus was a fair-minded man, he was not fair-minded as concerns Christianity. There seems to have been a residual resistance to Christianity, even in the mind of this fair-minded administrator. He was willing to leave Paul, in a sense, in bondage in order to do the Jews a favor. So he wasn't going to fall out with the Jews. He was willing to have Paul as a prisoner when he himself acknowledged, way back in chapter 25, at verse 25, where he tells Agrippa, he says, I have found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. In other words, he had already examined Paul, and he had realized that this man is harmless. He has committed no crime against Rome. He doesn't seem to be guilty of any crime against the Jewish law, and he is one who is not worthy, certainly, of capital punishment. I don't know how to handle this case, he says to Agrippa. But yet he is willing for Paul to stand trial, even although he has done nothing really serious to bring charges against him. He says, I have found that he has done nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed unto Caesar. And if he had not appealed to Caesar, Festus is saying, well, I really would have let him go. No further accusations, no further hearings. But Festus is willing for another hearing, you see, so already there is a slight bias. He says, I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord when I send him to Rome. That's to the emperor. I don't know what to write in the charges. What am I going to send him with? Why are we sending a prisoner to Rome? And we are even acknowledging that he's not guilty of anything serious. You see, really serious cases were often sent to Rome. Paul is appealing to be sent to Rome, but there's no serious case against him. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before you, O King Agrippa, that after examination we might have something to write. For it seems to me to be unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not at the same time to signify what crimes we are going to lay against him. And if you come back into chapter 26, at verse 31, after listening to the Apostle Paul, hearing his case, we have a discussion between Agrippa and Festus, and we're told this astonishing thing. And when they were gone aside, this is verse 31, when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. We have no right to be holding him as a prisoner at all. And yet off to Rome he is going to go. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So it is on Paul's own appeal to Caesar that he is being sent to Rome, not on any charges laid against him by either Festus or Agrippa. And so this is where we find a certain amount of dilemma coming into the whole attitude of this good man, Festus. So this is the kind of individual, that is who he was. And 2 years later, or less than 2 years later, Festus was dead. And there is no indication that Festus ever showed any interest whatsoever in hearing any other words about this Christian gospel. And already in listening to Paul, Festus is giving an indication that he is not really interested in what the gospel is all about. He is hearing it from a man who is an apostle, who is the greatest apostle, probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest preacher, a sinner come preacher that the world has ever known. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher. But the apostle Paul, although his preaching was rough and ready, and he was conscious of weakness and insufficiency in himself, nonetheless, he would be a man who, when he would preach with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power in order that men might believe. Paul would preach in order that people would become Christians. He would be preaching for conversion. And that is what he does say to Festus. I would to God that you were like me as a Christian, except for these chains. And it is evident to Festus, surely, that here is a man who is not just giving him a lecture in order to inform him of this new religion, Christianity, But a man who was deeply concerned that Festus himself should embrace Christianity and that he should listen very carefully to what Paul is saying, because this is the only hope for Festus and for everybody else. And so first of all, who then is Festus? Well, he's that man that I've given you the rough outline of it. A fair-minded man, dealing justly in the main, certainly more lenient than it seems any other of the Roman governors ever were, and yet a man who strangely is biased and almost indifferent to the claims of the gospel. And so we come to verse 24 specifically, where we're told this: as Paul spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Paul, you have become a maniac." That's what the word means. Your much learning has driven you to mania. The word that Festus uses in the Greek language is manion, manian. And it's the same word from which we get our word maniac. A raving maniac. Someone who speaks and what he says is absolute arrant nonsense. That is what Festus is saying. He's saying when he hears the gospel, "Paul, you are talking nonsense." Now, why would Festus say such a thing to such a man on such an occasion? Well, I think that we have more than one clue for it. First of all, it's interesting at what point Festus suddenly, rather rudely, interrupts the speech of the apostle. It is when Paul begins to speak about the resurrection. The apostle Paul has not finished. He has spoken of what Moses and the prophets were saying. He has spoken of his own Christian experience. He has spoken of his own Christian discipleship. He is now saying, now all of this was exactly as the prophet said that the Christ, "I preach nothing," he said, "except what Moses and all the prophets were preaching. I'm not inventing this new doctrine," he's saying to Festus. "This isn't my imagined fantasies, something that I have dreamed or something that I have simply made up." He is saying, "I am saying something that is in agreement with what Moses was saying and what all the prophets were saying. I'm saying nothing in addition." And what is the sum and the substance of it all? It is that Christ Jesus should die, that the Christ should suffer, and then that he should be the first to rise from the dead. Verse number 23. That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto all the people and to the Gentiles. This is not simply a message, Festus, for the Jews. It's not some Jewish sectarian peculiarity. It is for the Gentiles. It's for everybody. And it was at that point that Festus butted in, stopped the apostle, and rudely interrupted him. And we're told our text is quite right. He spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice. The word in the Greek is "with a great shout." And here is a man who is raising his voice. Up to this point he's been silent. He has listened. But by the time he utters this rude interruption, he is at boiling point. That is a suggestion, surely, that up to this point Festus has not been politely listening and listening in. Festus has been waiting for an opportunity to stop this once and for all. Silence this man who is speaking such raving lunacy that nobody surely in a serious frame of mind would listen any further. And when it comes to the resurrection, that is the point where Festus said, "Paul, you have said enough. I have listened to you with increasing impatience. And I'm listening to no more. This resurrection is the final straw." Now, it's interesting, as we have seen in recent studies, in our studies in Matthew, and as we've seen in previous studies, it is always the resurrection that is the stumbling block. The resurrection always seems to be the point that people simply cannot get over in order to embrace Christianity. It was the case with Festus. It's the case with other examples in the New Testament when Paul was preaching at Athens. You remember in the closing verses when they heard of the resurrection, we're told some mocked. Paul knew perfectly well that the resurrection was going to be an offensive doctrine to those men and women, as it is an offensive doctrine today. Because the Christian message today is exactly the same. And there have been attempts not only by the world, but attempts even by men in the church to deny the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, to remove it as part of authentic Christianity. And if you would only remove that stumbling block, then we would be willing to listen. As long as you're speaking about this nonsense of a resurrected man, a dead man coming back to life some 3 days or parts of 3 days after he is clinically, medically dead, that goes against everything that we know about our universe. It doesn't happen. And because it doesn't happen, it didn't happen, the world says. That was Festus's reasoning. You see, in Roman religion, there was no place for the resurrection. It played no part in their thinking. There is no doctrine of resurrection in Roman religion. There was a kind of resurrection in Greek religion. There was a kind of resurrection in Jewish. But to the Roman mind, this was something that was the height of foolishness. It would be brand new, in a sense, that a man could take it seriously, as far as Festus was concerned. And so he interrupts the apostle. Now the question has to be raised, why would Festus interrupt Paul at such a point and in such a way? Why do people shout? And I remember once, and I tend to shout myself, and I don't want to be a shouting preacher. I don't like shouting. I don't like people shouting at me. And I don't want to be shouting at you, but sometimes we raise our voice because we get excited about things. But people generally shout at others because either they're angry at what is being said, or they're trying to silence something that may well be deep within them. What if this is true? After all, Festus is a wise man, according to Josephus. That means he is able to read human nature. He admits that Paul is not a criminal. He's not one of your, as it were, routine criminal cases where men will lie to the back teeth. Here's an educated man, obviously an educated man. A man who has been recognized even among the Jewish people as one of their coming up rabbis. A man who obviously knows what he's talking about. Who is very, very convinced concerning the experiences that he is speaking about. A man who, on the basis of it all, seems to be a very good attorney at law, you might say, putting forward his case. And it is possible that Festus is angry because he's recognizing the implications and he wants to silence Paul from this nonsense because he doesn't want to embrace it. It is possible also that he wants Paul to say no more, lest Paul in some way persuades him at least to consider the possibility that it might be true. To consider at least to give it a hearing and to go home and to think about it. And to go home and perhaps even pray about it and go and seek advice concerning it. But Festus wants none of that. He wants it out of his mind, out of any conscience that he might have. And he wants no more to do with it. And he has, as far as we know, nothing more ever to do with the Apostle Paul and with Christianity. And he died as a rank unbeliever concerning the doings and the sayings of Christ Jesus. Now here we have a man who is, as I say, rudely interrupting the apostle. Now he is a man who in this rude interruption shows that he is not going to be persuaded by ancient writings. Let Moses and the prophets say whatever they care to say. It means nothing to me. Paul has been quoting Moses and the prophets. I say nothing, he says, except the things that Moses and the prophets should say they wrote about it. Festus is saying, I'm not interested in your Bible. And so you and I have to face the fact that when we present the gospel to people and we begin to quote scripture, we have to be very clear that people are not interested and not impressed by our knowledge of the Bible. We can quote the Bible back to front and every other way we care to, and they're still not impressed. They call it ancient scribblings. Means nothing to them, irrelevant to any argument about religion and the meaning of the world. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes Christians fall into a terrible trap. Not that Paul was doing so, but that sometimes we do. So we go start preaching the Bible to people who either have never read it, have no intention of reading it, but who are not convinced or convicted of its real message and its authority and its accuracy. They're not interested. They don't believe it. Genesis chapter 1, as soon as they read Genesis chapter 1, we don't believe it. As soon as we read Matthew, the first chapter of the New Testament, the virgin birth, we don't believe it. Immediately, you see, when we begin to read the two testaments, the Old and the New Testaments, we are immediately introduced to the miraculous. The message of the Bible is based upon what God does. And what God does is contrary to what we think that God would do, or our understanding of the origins of the universe, or our understanding of how babies come into the world. And so immediately the natural man is put off. And I know that because I remember once giving a New Testament to somebody who read the first chapter in Matthew's Gospel, sent the book back to me and saying, I don't believe any of that. He only got as far as Matthew chapter 1. But that was quite sufficient to put him off reading any further. The virgin birth, you see, the great stumbling block, the miracles of the Bible, the coming of Christ into the world, the rising again from the dead, and all that goes with it, it's all strange and offensive. And the fact of a Jew dying on the cross of Calvary, bearing away the sins of the world, Paul knew that there was the offense of the cross. Festus is not convinced by appeals to Scripture. He is not convinced by Paul's appeal to his own conversion. He recognizes that Paul takes it seriously. It has obviously, whatever his experience was, it has obviously changed his life. But yet still Festus is not convinced. It's all nonsense. It's madness. I don't know what you experienced, Paul, he is saying. I don't know what it was that you saw when you saw the light from heaven and you heard the voice speaking to you in your native Hebrew tongue. I don't know what all that means. And this heavenly vision that you speak about that you were not disobedient to, I don't know what all that means. But there's one thing I do know. I don't believe it. I don't take you seriously, Paul. I believe that you take it seriously, but I don't. And so Festus is that kind of man, you see. He's not impressed by Paul's appeal to Scripture, nor to Paul's appeal by it to his own experience. He's not convinced even by Paul's appeal to his own experiences as an apostle, how he went about preaching. Well, Paul, you go about preaching then if you want to, but don't come preaching to me. Here is a man who is impervious to the gospel, and that is what is so strange. Because in these chapters, in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the Apostle Paul appearing before three rulers. Two of them monsters in a sense, and one decent man, Festus. And Festus is the one man who is the least interested or convinced or moved in any way by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. If you go back to the 24th chapter, when Paul was before another Roman governor, Felix, at verse 25, Felix, we know, was an immoral man. He was an indecent man. He wasn't the nice man, the nice gentle man that you would invite into your home, that Festus might be. And as Paul was preaching before Felix, Festus's immediate predecessor in the office of procurator, as Paul was reasoning of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Here is a man who was impressed, a man with a guilty conscience, a man who knew that in the light of what Paul was saying on that occasion, he was without excuse. And if what Paul was saying, even if half of what Paul was saying was true, then Felix surely had cause to tremble in the fear of this judgment to come. And Felix did tremble because he did in a measure believe what Paul was saying. He wasn't converted. He swept it away. He kept Paul in prison for 2 more years, hoping that he would get a bribe to release him in the end. But at least Felix was a man who quivered in fear and trembling before the message of the gospel. It didn't convert him, but it convicted him. And at least that was something, because you see, once you're convicted, you may suppress it, but if you've had a good conviction to the point of trembling, this is something that is not easily going to be forgotten or simply swept away from your conscience time after time, probably. When Paul was discussing and communing with Felix, what would Paul be talking about? He wouldn't be talking about the price of goods in Rome or Jerusalem. He'd be talking, communing with Felix about the issues of Christianity and Felix's need of salvation. And it is quite possible that there were times when Felix trembled again. But each time there would be less trembling than the time before. We're not told that he ever trembled in the way that he did on that occasion. And he was an absolute rag of a man. And the Jews hated him and he hated them. And then we read of Agrippa, the other ruler before whom Paul appeared, in this very chapter 26. And then Paul says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king," that's King Agrippa, pointing now to King Agrippa, "the king knows of these things before whom I also speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." King Agrippa, he challenges his judge, Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you believe." How did Paul know that he believed? Because Agrippa was a half-Jew. He knew the scriptures. In order to be king, you would have to have some knowledge of Jewish religion. Agrippa recognized what Paul was saying, to the point that Paul says, "Agrippa, I know that you believe what I'm saying. I know that. I know that you believe the prophets. And you know that what I'm saying is entirely in line with the prophets. You already know that, don't you, Agrippa?" Putting Agrippa in the spot. And Agrippa's response is interesting. In verse 27. Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, however we take this response from King Agrippa, there is no question that Agrippa in some measure at least was being moved by what Paul was saying. There are those who maintain that Agrippa simply meant, "Paul, do you think that with such a short sermon as this in such a short time that you are going to make me a Christian? Do you honestly believe that, Paul? Well, you better start thinking again. It's going to take a lot more than that to make me a Christian, if that's what you think, Paul." There are those who say that Agrippa meant that. But it doesn't seem to be that is how Paul understood it. And it may well be that our authorized version has caught the meaning of what Agrippa really had in mind. Almost persuaded. Agrippa was listening with interest and finding himself agreeing with what Paul was saying. "Do you believe the scriptures? You believe the prophets, don't you? Paul, I am on the verge of being persuaded to become a Christian. Actually to become one of those Christians, one of the three places in the Greek New Testament where this word Christian occurs. One of these Christians, these despised group of sectaries. I'm almost persuaded to join them, Paul." Why would he be almost persuaded to become a Christian? Because Paul was persuasive. And Paul was preaching for a decision. He was preaching for conviction, and he got it from Felix. He was preaching for conversion, and it seems, if we understand it rightly, he almost got it from Agrippa. Now, Agrippa was no moral, upright man. He was, again, another of those typical Eastern monarchs, a kind of a tyrant. And he too was removed from office by the Romans. They had had enough of him in the end. So here are these three men before whom the Apostle Paul appeared. Felix, an absolute libertine. Agrippa, a libertine. And both of these wicked men were convicted. And here is a decent man. The cultured man. The educated, the reasonable man, the man who sees every point of view and wants to give each point of view its equal place, and he is quite unmoved. Now, surely there's a very big lesson in that for us, and it has something to do with what Jesus said in the days of his earthly ministry. When speaking to those religious, righteous men of his day, those Pharisees who were not like other men, he said, "The harlots and the sinners go into the kingdom of God before you. There is nobody harder to reach for the gospel than the righteous, the reasonable people, the people who will listen and then up to a point will listen no more. The ones who will appeal to every argument, they will present a counter-argument. And deep down in their rational souls, there is an irrational enmity to Christ. Everything to them is reasonable and up for consideration except Christianity. And we have to face that. I have faced it, I'm sure you have faced it too. The most difficult people to touch are people who are so upright that there is no place, there's no hook into which we can, as it were, lodge a gospel truth. They are armored because they are the upright ones of the earth. And these are the hardest people of all, that middle-of-the-road man, who's neither one thing nor the other. He doesn't seem to be against Christianity. He doesn't seem outwardly, at least initially, to be against it. He's not for it. He shrugs it off until it comes close to him. And then out comes the anger. And out comes the outburst. And the true nature of Festus. Whatever he was in his relationships to men, Jews or Gentiles, whatever he was in that capacity, in relationship to God, his heart is revealed as being that of a heart that is at enmity to God and enmity to his Christ. And that's the significance of this outburst of this man Festus on this occasion. But I want us to notice something. In this passage of scripture, Festus, the good man, the Roman, fair-minded administrator, the decent man, and the outburst against Christianity. But Paul the Apostle is not going to let him off the hook. And Paul is not going to leave it at that. You see, he is still appealing to Festus. A last appeal to Festus. And how does Paul go about continuing to speak to Festus? He speaks to Festus in this way, verse 25. But Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." And then from verse 26, he begins to speak about Agrippa and then to Agrippa. But in verse number 25, Paul is still speaking to Festus, and he is speaking to Festus still with an interest that Festus become a Christian. You say, where in the wide world do you get that? Well, I get it in the way that Paul speaks to Festus. Festus spoke very rudely to the apostle. Paul kept his cool. He didn't make an angry retort, like some of us do at times. He spoke to him very respectfully and indeed reverentially, giving to the procurator the dignity due to his office. Most noble Festus, here is a noble heathen who hates Christianity. But Paul recognizes the man in his office as being worthy of his respect as a Christian. But not only is Paul speaking to Festus in terms of peacemaking, where Festus need have nothing to fear from this new religion, Christianity, because it doesn't make us rude, it doesn't make us boorish, it doesn't make us awkward, it makes us ladies and gentlemen, where we speak to people with the respect and indeed the highest kind of respect, noble Festus. But Paul is going further than that. He is doing the same kind of thing that Peter does on the day of Pentecost, where Peter, you remember, preaching that great sermon. How did the first Christian sermon begin in Acts chapter 2? You remember the occasion, the day of Pentecost had fully come. The Holy Spirit came upon all those assembled. The tongues, a cloven tongues like a fire. They all began to speak with other languages. And those who were gathering by and listening in and looking on, they said, "These men are drunk. This is alcohol speaking." And Peter stood up and the first thing he said, "Men and brethren, these men are not drunk. Festus, I am not mad." And you ought to know that, Festus, because I don't believe that you believe I'm really mad. Do you, Festus? In other words, what Paul is doing is exactly the same thing as Peter did. He puts aside any possible misconception, and he is giving Festus the benefit of the doubt. Supposing Festus does think that Paul is mad, Paul says, "Well, okay then, let me appeal to you, Festus. I'm not mad. I know what I'm saying. So just in case you think I'm a maniac, Festus, let me assure you that what I am saying is not some religious mania. It is nothing but soberness and truth. I speak the truth." And the word that he uses here for soberness is the same word that he writes to Timothy. God, the Spirit of God, has not given us, the Lord has not given us the spirit of cowardice or foolishness in any way, but righteousness and sober-mindedness. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul knew that the day that he became a Christian, that was the day that he became a sober-minded man in the ultimately proper sense of the word. Before that, he may well have been a religious maniac of the worst kind, but when he got converted, he became man who was restored and put into his right mind. So here he is saying to Festus, "Festus, please don't consider this message of Christianity as the fruit of madmen. Lay that aside. Give us a fair hearing, man to man. Intelligent man to intelligent man. Educated man to educated man. I'm willing to discuss it with you." That's what Paul is doing. And why is he doing that? He's doing that because he is deeply concerned for a man like Festus. Not just because of the great commotion that would be caused in Jerusalem and in Rome indeed, if one of the procurators of this heathen government actually became a Christian. That didn't happen until some considerable time later on down Christian history. Then the governors became Christians, but not yet. Christianity is only brand new here, only 30-odd years old at the most. Not simply because of the great commotion and that Festus could be led around as one of those prize trophies of grace in the way that the church is so prone to do today, when football stars make a profession and pop singers make a profession and they think Jesus is a great guy. And they're on all the circuits, they're on all the platforms of Christianity. Come and hear this. And he's probably some great hulking footballer or something telling about how he found the Lord. No, none of that nonsense would come into the mind of the apostle. His concern would be for Festus as a man before whom he now has an opportunity to speak soberness and truth. The truth that is in Christ Jesus. Reality. True truth. Brute fact truth. No inventions. No lies. There's nothing deceitful about this religion, Festus. The deception lies in every other alternative religion. That's what Paul is saying. He is not going to turn away from Festus just because Festus is turning away from him. He's going to make a final appeal as long as he has opportunity and as long as Festus is willing. Now that should be a lesson for you and for me. Sometimes we give up on people too quickly, I think. And sometimes it may well be that we look for an excuse to have a way out so that we don't need to continue talking about this embarrassing gospel to some unbeliever who is looking us in the eye and shouting at us maybe, expressing disdain for everything that we are, looking for a way out to terminate. Paul didn't grab some escape route. He's willing to discuss the matter further with Festus. There are tremendous lessons in this for all of us, not only from history. This is one of the great pivotal points of history. The world is going to know the effects of this trial. Paul's going to go to Rome. And from Rome, he's going to write some of his greatest writings, not his biggest ones. Romans has already been written. 1st and 2nd Corinthians has already been written. Paul's great missionary journeys have now come and gone. The great three missionary journeys, they're all over. The evangelizing all those areas among the heathen, they're all over. But there are still pastoral epistles to be written. There are still those four prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. They're all yet to be written. Galatians is already written. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is already written. But Paul has other things to write. He write to Titus and Timothy. To give a final testimony in the final chapter of his last epistle, 2nd Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. And so on. So here we have Festus, the nice man, the lost man, the man who had an opportunity, as we began in the beginning of the sermon. An opportunity. I would have imagined that when Paul the Apostle would be speaking, as he does in this mighty chapter, that he would have been very impressive. Not impressive physically, it seems he wasn't a great handsome hulk. A small man, bald-headed, large forehead, hook nose, bowly-legged, sometimes with the face of an angel, sometimes with the face of a man. One of the writers describes him like that. But mightily impressive. And when he would open his mouth, you would know that you were in the presence of a mighty intellect, a man who talked sense. And that you were in the presence of a mighty Christian, a man who bore in his body the marks of Jesus, a man who would do you no harm, only good. And yet to this very day, there are people in churches and they say, we don't like the Apostle Paul, we like Jesus. How tragic. How misrepresentative of this great apostle. How tragic for the church. Not only tragic for Festus that he didn't listen to Paul, but how tragic for many Christian people that they don't listen to Paul and his mighty teaching in these mighty epistles and in the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. So here we have Festus, a man whose opportunity came and went. And 2 years later, at the very most, Festus knew the awful reality of the truth and the soberness that Paul had spoken about. And he knew then that Paul had not been mad. but a faithful servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that everything that Paul had said was nothing but soberness and truth. I don't know how long I've got to live. It's probably not very long. I don't know how long any of us have got to live. It's probably not very long for any of us, even for the young of us. It's certainly less than 100 years. And we're all going to know one way or the other where truth lies. And the issue for you and for me always is the same. Do we seek to embrace the message of Christ as preached by the apostle? Or do we listen to it with increasing hostility and finally can bear it no more? We're all going to know whether he speaks soberness or truth or not, or whether he was just a madman. That's what this passage is all about, you see. May God bless his word.